I encourage you to take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. One of the things that I've discovered about Thanksgiving, Christmas, whether it's through my own experience or working with other individuals in the church, is that when we get to this time of the year, it's not always the easiest time of the year. Sometimes there's pressures that are put upon us to entertain or to go places not necessarily that comfortable with, spend some time with individuals that maybe are people we don't normally spend time with, and quite frankly, in the intent to get along with family members and friends, sometimes we find ourselves even frustrated, discouraged at this time of the year as we look at the various holiday expectations. And as I think about that, I consider our text for today in John chapter 13, when Jesus, in the midst of a celebration, if you would, he's gotten the disciples all together for a big meal. And if you could imagine at your Thanksgiving meal this type of thing happening, just pick out whoever you would think would be the least likely person you'd expect to do this. But you're all sitting around and you just gotten done eating all of the turkey, the ham, the pumpkin pie, and all that type of stuff. I'm not making anybody hungry, am I? I hope not, okay. But you just got done eating that, and all of a sudden, pushing away from the table, the individual that you would consider kind of the head of the group, the one that you just admire and you appreciate, gets up and goes to the kitchen, gets out a small little pail, fills it up with water, comes up to you, removes your shoes, and starts washing your feet. Now just try to imagine that. Some of us get a little uncomfortable when someone starts taking the plate away from us after we've eaten. You say, "No, no, no, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't serve me this way." But imagine, and that's the kind of context that we have. Jesus, at a time of celebration with his disciples, does something very radical, which he was known to do. And in John chapter 13, that's what we're going to be looking at, is that text, and understanding that how we as a disciple-making church need to take that commandment he gave to us in the Old Testament, that we should love others as we love ourselves, and in a sense supersizes it or increases it, raises the bar on it in this particular chapter of John chapter 13. Well, while you're there, I'd like to just bow in prayer and ask God's help as we look at this passage. Father, I pray that you will help me to be able to communicate today the importance of having a loving passion for other individuals. That as we are involved with the important ministry of making disciples, that we not fall into the habit of just doing church, but instead that we might be purposeful, intentional in working and helping individuals become like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that this is dependent upon a personal relationship with you, and it's dependent upon your Holy Spirit working through us. And it's not a situation where if we just work hard enough, it'll all work out. We certainly have to depend upon you, and we do. Not only for the communicating of the word this morning, but also for the implementing it in our lives. And I pray, Father, that I might indeed be your vessel for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, I want to read a little bit of the background of this passage before we get into verse 12, which is kind of our emphasis area. But starting with verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus said unto him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. One of those prophecies gone wrong there. And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You're not all clean. And then verse 12. I'll reproduce this on the slide as well as we look at this importance of the passion of the church, of the Christ model of love here. This summarizes what was to take place. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? It's a rhetorical question. I don't see any place where Peter says this or that or whatever. But he wants to get their attention to really understand that this just wasn't something that was taking place as, because things were moving a little slow, conversation wasn't there. So we needed a conversation piece, so Jesus decided to just liven the party a little bit and see how Peter would respond with him washing. No, that wasn't it at all. Jesus had a purpose for Peter, a purpose for working with these 12 in regard to this washing of the feet. Do you know what I have done? And he says, also in verse 14, he says, If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And then again, verse 15, For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus has given in their culture the ultimate example of a servant responding to people who should be servants. Jesus was the Lord, the Master. And in their culture, that's something that we may not grasp normally because we do not have individuals, even if we may admire them and respect their position, they do not have in our lives the same kind of position that Jesus would have had in their lives. If you can only think about this situation. Couple of years earlier, where Jesus would have seen each one of them in their various contexts and called them out to say, Come and be mentored under me. And if you can only fathom what it would be like in an area of interest that you might have, whether it might be in an electronics profession, medical, sales, whatever it would be, to have someone who is considered to be an expert in their field to just come aside to you and say, Hey, I'm developing a small group that I'm going to personally train in this particular area, and I've chosen you to be part of it, and you get an opportunity to spend 2 years with me to learn everything that I know about it so that when I'm done, you will be just like me. That's the kind of concept in their day when someone was a master or a teacher, that by the time they were done, the idea was that they would be able to replicate what was going on. Not just an issue, I'm going to give you a diploma. Not just an issue that you'll have some notes. You will have a transformed life. And now this teacher, this master, that they all would have just looked up in awe to, has chosen to wash their feet, the job of a servant. And I still can't paint the picture well enough to just help you imagine someone that you would hang on every word that they said, you would admire everything that they did, and then have them do something that you would consider totally humbling, humiliating, that you would not even consider doing yourself. Because I can't imagine who from that table would have been willing to jump up and run over to Peter's feet and want to start cleaning those things. Matter of fact, I just imagine there probably wasn't any of them thinking of it at that time, of taking that initiative. And Jesus gives to them an example, a pattern, a model of what genuine love is all about, of what servanthood is all about. And you gotta wonder how he was able to do that, other than the fact that he is love, for God is love. But one of the things that kind of helps us understand in context of why he was able to do some of this stuff, one, it was his mission, and two, was that he's God. But three, I think there's something right in the context. If you look in verse 3, he says this, it says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. This is the context of the whole activity, that Jesus, very aware of his relationship with God. Jesus, very aware of where he was in regard to the Father and his mission and all these various things, because of his confidence of his relationship with the Father and his future with the Father, he was able to do something that many of us may have troubles doing, because we would fear what other people would think of us if we were seen in light of a humiliating situation. But Jesus had no problem with that, because he was confident in what his mission was. And I believe, even though we cannot be God, even though we cannot have that perfect love because we're God, we can look and see what Jesus was thinking just before he did this, is the confidence he had in that relationship with the Father, that we too can be motivated by that same realization that God loves us, God has a plan for us, God has a place for us, and that for us to humble ourselves is not a bad thing. Now, you go into corporate America, you go into situations where we're talking about true leadership, you would rarely hear that kind of advice. Because the whole idea is not let anybody see your weaknesses, not allow anyone to see you. The whole goal would be to be able to emit some power, some authority, have people respect you. And yet, here's Jesus giving us a model for leadership, a model for serving, a model for us as a church and how we should behave in love for one another. Let's look at the passage, because a few verses after that, some exchange takes place, and he goes on in verse 34 and 35 and summarizes what it's all about. He told them, I want you to go and pattern after me. Be willing to sacrifice to one another. Now he tells us what that is. Many people will look at that and say, well, that means we just need to do things for one another. We need to humble ourselves for one another. Well, Jesus defines it now in verses 34 and 35. As he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you have that love that is spelled out like what I just did, you have that kind of love that's willing to sacrifice, that you're willing to give of yourself for these other individuals, other people will recognize that you indeed are a disciple of mine, and that you could then be able to create new disciples. So the message is very clear, is that he wants them to learn now to love, not just like they would love themselves, but love in the same way they have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider that, this last week, Thanksgiving, and as we take the time to reflect on all the many gifts that God has given to us and how God has showered us with his love, and then we think, now I need to reciprocate in that way, not just to God, but God expects us to reciprocate to one another that way. What a challenge that lays before us. Look at some of the key words here when we look at the practice of the church. Is emphasizing again out of verse 14, he says, you also ought to. What's that word ought to do? Sometimes we think of ought to as like, well, I don't really need to, but I ought to. You know, it's like I ought to clean out the garage. It's not like if I don't clean out the garage is going to, but I ought to do it. Well, in this context, the ought to has the idea of indebtedness, in the sense that it's an indebtedness that we need to pay. It's something that we should do. It's not just something that, well, it would be nice if I got around to it. It gives you an idea that this then is not just something that's on an action item list that has a priority of, you know, somewhere down low, but instead ought to be up high, where it's something that needs to be taken care of. You notice also in verse 15, he says, you should do as. And another concept of that, in as much, in the intensity of. And in verse 34, as I have loved you. That same word, as, in as much. When we look at the practices of the church, and I, as a pastor, am leading a church, and our role is to make disciples, fulfilling the Great Commission, and we're to do it with the fervency of the love of God, that we need to recognize, we need to do this as a church, as Jesus loves us, we need to love one another and love others. So we should love one another, basically, like Jesus loves, with that type of intensity. Now, last week we looked at a few principles that I want to review a little bit, and then add a few more, to help us see that there's a practical element to love. When I work with husbands and wives and the opportunity of counseling, we can tell the husband, you need to love your wife. And he says, well, I love her. Well, she's not sensing this. She's not seeing it. She's not experiencing it. You can say it, but for some reason she's not interpreting it this way. Because in a sense there are some actions that are associated with the fact that we say we love somebody. And the same thing as a church, we can say that we really care for individuals, and we're a church that loves other individuals, but if we don't have specific principles of how we show that love, we can actually not be fulfilling that. We may have a passion, but no one's seeing that passion. No one's experiencing it. No one can tell that we really love and care for them. So these six different principles that I want to highlight today are ways in which, as we observe how people are encouraged or exhorted or learn, that we can show love for them. The first one we looked at last week was an opportunity for connecting. We looked at this principle here, and we've joked about this a little bit even since last week, but just as a way of reminder that for the most part, there's a principle called the principle of 70. And the principle of 70 is that most people can't keep up with more than 70 names. And as a church, our goal would be to offer opportunities where people are in smaller groups than 70. Now, because of the Thanksgiving holiday and because of people being ill, we can accomplish that here today. And so we can take care of all that type of thing. But it's not our goal to do that on a regular basis of only having 70 or less people in our auditorium. Our desire is to reach out to more people and have them be able to come in. But as people come in, we need to find a way in which they can be linked or connected with other individuals so they can know who these people are, so they can know their names, so they can feel like I am a part of not just an organization, but part of a body of believers that have faces and names, etc. And so as a church, we need to ensure that we're concerned about that, regardless of size. We usually blame that on the large churches and saying the large churches, you know, they're just so big and you feel like you get lost. You can get lost in a church of 100 if people aren't practicing and desiring to be connected with other individuals. And we need to make that a priority of love as part of our passion of recognizing people like to be greeted and people like other individuals to know who they are, and people enjoy feeling that they are a part of a group. A second opportunity we talked about last week was that I've called contact. That's where you have an opportunity to be a part of even a smaller group. And this is the principle of 17. Principle 17 says that people are uncomfortable with groups of less than 7 and more than 17. More than 17 if they're expected to interact with each other, to have real contact with others and be willing to work through progress in their life with someone else. In other words, if like for example today in this particular group, we wanted to talk about how we're doing in our personal lives, how we're doing in regard to our Bible reading or prayer life, and we could I won't. We could ask everyone to raise their hands right now that had a good prayer time, had good Bible reading every day this last week, and we could go around and just and that would be very encouraging to a certain number of people in this group. But it'd also be very discouraging to probably a greater number of people in this group, because we may not feel comfortable in this large of a group to have those type of things exposed. Also, we'll find that if we go to try to talk about things, we wouldn't have much discussion in this group. Or even if we were to take certain sections in this group and talk about and divide them out and say, okay, we got 20 people here, let's talk about what we just talked about. And we'll discover that those who really like to talk will feel discouraged, because if we try to give even time to everyone, they won't get much time. And if others would be just as soon want to sit and be quiet. The other point is if we have less than seven, you may not get much interaction. I've done the disciple process with a lot of different individuals in a small group, going through the Growing Strong God's Family, etc. And I've found that when we have groups of less than five or so, and we sit down and we try to have a discussion, it doesn't go as well, because people are sitting there and I ask a question, they all look at me. I'm saying, and I have to ask, okay, what do you think? And I get a short answer, and what do you think? I get a short answer. Unless there happens to be someone, positioned in there that really likes to talk, other than myself who really likes to talk, that's the way it will go. But see, that doesn't encourage discussion amongst the other. But you take those same three or four people and you put them in a little larger group, they may feel more apt to share, because they don't feel the pressures on them to share on every question, etc. That's the principle of recognizing, to help people contact better. And if you look at the example in the scriptures, Jesus decided to work with the number 12. Six different times just in the Gospel of Mark alone, he talks about how he pulled the 12 shared some time with them and helping them discuss certain things. It was not practical to discuss the parables in a group that was large. It was more practical in smaller groups, etc. The third one we looked at last time is the opportunity for closeness. A principle that growth involves open and closed groups. Jesus used open groups and closed groups. Last week we looked at how that Jesus would just get done preaching to the multitudes, and then after that may get together with his disciples and discuss what they've been preaching. And they would open up and they would talk about particular things. And going back to my example, in the closed type group, we can ask the question I posed earlier. You can sit down with individuals that you know have committed themselves to say, I want to be sharpened by you. And I trust everyone in this room to help sharpen me. Then I can start asking questions. How did your week go, really? Because now we're in a situation where we feel that we can trust that situation and not know what these other people are. And even though we might look around and say, I'm sure all these people are nice people, but I don't know them. And why would I want to talk about very personal things and amongst a bunch of people that I don't know very well? And so it's a loving thing to offer groups that are designed to be closed, to offer closeness, but at the same time offering groups that are designed to be open, so people can come in and not feel someone's going to put them on the spot and make them answer very personal questions. I remember one of the things that was my responsibility at one of the churches, when we were a fairly large church right in the center of the city, and a lot of people would visit our church first, and so we'd have a lot of visitors in church on Sunday morning. And my responsibility as the associate pastor was to, after the ushers had gone through and picked up all the money and the visitors' cards, because everyone filled out the cards with visitors, so you made sure they got a card to the visitor, and the visitor would fill out the card, and then right after the offering, a nice offertory, one of the ushers would march right down the center line and hand to me all that list of cards. And my job was, at that point then, to get up and say, okay, we have visiting with us, and then I would butcher the name the best I could, and have them stand up, and et cetera, like that, and then I'd go to the next card, and you know, these people, many of them didn't come back. You know, and I don't understand. I tried to be as pleasant as I could and pronouncing their names and, you know, joke about it every once in a while. That's a funny name. But the concept was, the intention was to have them feel welcome. But I don't know if you've ever gone into a group and had them do that to you. You don't feel welcome. You feel on the spot. You know, especially if you happen to be that one couple that has walked all the way up to the front because there's no place to sit in the back, and they got a baby in tow on there, and the only place for them to sit is right in the front row, and sure enough, as they're on their way up there, what has everybody done the whole time? Stared at them, and then some young guy gets up and does this to them. Are they coming back? No, this is not a very open group. It's not designed to make me feel comfortable as a guest. They're anticipating me as a guest, but they're not treating me like a guest. They're treating me as something that we can just look at or observe or whatever. And we didn't do that intentionally. It's just that we were ignorant. We didn't know what we were doing. But the point is, when you understand how people respond to things, you understand that people like to be able to come in and have their anonymity, in a sense, and feel like it's their opportunity to feel like they have an open group they can come to. So a wise church has a group where people can come into where they can feel comfortable until they got a chance to know people better, but also has a group for people to go into where they can be able to sharpen one another. And you can't do both of those things in the same group very effectively, for that will compete with each other in that particular situation. You might be able to grow numerically, but as soon as you start wanting people to grow spiritually because you're confronting them, the numbers will start dropping off. And so you need special groups that are designed for that. Letter D, opportunities for continuity, a new one to add to our list of things to help us love others. Continuity says this: to develop relationships, groups must be ongoing in nature. You can see the example here if you can read them, but I've been guilty of this in many of our Sunday school type things, as we would have a class that ends next week, or not meeting today, or starts in 2 weeks, or to be announced, and maybe run a class for a few months and do fruit basket upset, and you just change everything, and you got different people in this group, etc., and you get a whole new group of people to learn their names, or you got this situation, and realizing that in reality people really develop relationships best if they spend more time with each other and they get a chance to get comfortable with one another and learn from one another. And that's where the idea of continuity, of offering opportunities for people to get to know each other, you know, at least for a period of time, is helpful. In Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul talks about the time that he spent with the people. And Paul, by the way, was a missionary pastor type situation. He was an itinerant preacher to a degree. He traveled, he planted churches from one place to another, and in order to accomplish what he accomplished, he was in many cities and went a lot of different places, but he emphasizes that he spent 18 months with them in Acts chapter 18. If we let's just take the time to turn to the passages, because they're both very close there. Acts chapter 18 and verse 11. Talking about the people there, I believe this is in Corinth, but it says, "And now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night of vision, 'Do not be afraid to speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you. I have many people in the city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." And although this isn't designed to prove the fact that relationships are formed in 18 months, that's not my purpose with this passage, but to let us know that it was a habit of Paul's, when he could, he would spend more time with them, because he knew that the more time that they had being nurtured, the better. And then you look at chapter 20 and verse 31. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Talking to the folks at Ephesus, that again, for a long period of time, wanting to help them grow. And when we look at our structures, this not only encourages us to have a longevity of pastors and teachers and things like that, but also should encourage us to have longevity of opportunities for people to grow together in their particular relationships. The next one that we have is the opportunities for comprehension. Opportunity for comprehension. Many of you may not realize that there was a time when I was not as computer savvy as I am now. And back in those days, I had never owned a computer before, so I looked and looked and looked for used computers, and I found a computer that was for sale. I could get it for $300. I drove into a place that was way back in the woods in a small little mobile home back where I would not expect to find major computer parts. But in there, a man sold me a Sanyo MBC 550, which at that time, what that did was it had disk capacity. It could read the top part of a disk, and I could pull it out and flip it over, and it would read the other side of the disk too. Now that was impressive. And that means it had a whole total of 256 bytes, I think. But at any rate, that's the kind of computer I had. I had no idea what I had. I bought it, and I went to my first computer club. And as I went to this computer club, I discovered I didn't know anything about computers, and they were working with computers that were different than mine. They were actually computers people used in that day. And they were actually talking language that I didn't understand. They were using software that could do things that mine couldn't do. And I found out that if I stayed in that group, I would continue to be lost in understanding how to progress. And that what I needed desperately is for some group that was a little bit more at the level that I was so that I could progress, because I didn't know how to write all this code and stuff like that. And it was difficult for me to understand. I had a similar situation happen to me when I went off to when I was in high school. I decided to move out from a class I was enjoying mid-semester called chemistry. I was doing very well in chemistry. One of the reasons I did well in chemistry is because I did well in biology and I did well in math. And I went from all my science classes that I did well in to all my math classes I did well in, and I went into chemistry and I did well in it because I'd been prepared for chemistry. Well, I decided I knew enough about chemistry, so I would pick a class that I didn't know as much about, and they were offering it brand new that next semester, and it was called Music Appreciation or Intro to Music. And I was able to jump in with all these people that had studied music since they were 8 years old. They all played instruments. They all knew what a treble clef was, what a bass clef was. They understood what a beat was. They could figure out what an interval was. They knew all these things. And I came in not having played a musical instrument, not having read music before, not having done any of this stuff. And I was greatly outnumbered by individuals that knew what they were doing. And I realized at that time that they would benefit from a class called Music for Dummies, even before that was popular, because that's where I was in my stage of life in regard to music. And as I look at those things, we sometimes do that in church, as we take individuals that have not had the prerequisites and expect them to jump right in and catch up with where we might be while we're talking about the various levels of this and that and et cetera, and people's heads are spinning with what we might be saying. But God says we need to have we need to make sure people understand what we're saying. So it needs to be a comprehension. And so this is called the principle of sequential programming. There's a few verses, and that kind of looks like this, that we recognize that people are at different stages in their walk with Jesus Christ. Here's an example. Jesus was saying this to his disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I feel like that right now as we're coming close to the end of our time together. I have many more things to say, but you can't bear it now. But in verse 25, "But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." You look also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able." And that there are certain times where individuals are ready for information in regard to God and help them grow, and there's times when they're not ready for it, and we need to ensure as a church that we help them grow and have something that will help them to comprehend. And it is not a loving thing for us just to say, "Well, you just need to suck it up and learn." That is not a loving attitude. A loving attitude is to say, "I understand. I was there once myself. And yes, it was hard for me. And there's no reason that I've got to make it just as hard for you. Why don't we have a group that helps you progress at the stage that you're progressing so that it makes sense to you and you'll desire to continue on and not give up?" And as regard to that computer class, if there weren't for it wasn't for an individual in that computer group that pulled me aside and helped me get a better computer and helped me learn some things, I would never be the computer savvy person I am today. Right? Opportunities for correlation. This is just a principle to encourage us that it's important to recognize that not everybody wants the same thing. Churches around our community are known about being a blank church or a blank church. They're a Bible teaching church, or they're a soul winning church, or they're a fellowshipping church, or they're a social concerns church, or they're an exciting worshiping church. But you know, nowhere in the Bible are we told to be those types of church. We're told to be a disciple making church, so that each disciple making church should have all those elements to where we can utilize those things to help people become disciples. So there needs to be a recognition that that people are looking for some elements of correlation. Just a few verses to help us with that. It says in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Verse 22, "I have become all things to all men, that I might be by all means save some." Now he's not talking about taking on unbiblical, unscriptural, ungodly habits in an attempt to try to reach people for Christ. He's not talking about taking his standards and changing them. He's talking about the fact that he's concerned about making sure that he understands the segments of people he's dealing with and what will help them come to know Christ as their Savior. Chapter 2 of Philippians says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let each esteem others better than himself," is the verse just prior to that. So it might give us an idea of how our order of interests should be. That if I'm looking out for your interests as much as I'm looking out for my interests, and I believe that your interests are more important than my interests, that would be a loving deed. And I would be concerned about things that you are interested in. There's a few more things I'd like to share that help us understand this, and this will be from the perspective of an illustration between closeness and correlation. So if you'll look at this open groups, last week we looked at the definition of that, which is the following. It's a specific proactive strategy to reach outsiders and assimilate them into the group. That my goal is to have opportunity for open group people coming in. Now, one of the things we notice about people in open groups is this. If I'm visiting someplace and I'm desired to becoming a part of them, I'm focusing on something in particular. When I wanted to go to that computer club, there was something I was concerned about, and that was not them. It was me. I needed to know about computers. I needed to know how to use mine. And I wasn't concerned about all of them. I admit it. I was a selfish person. But that's what the club was for. I had nothing to contribute. And so I was there for me. And when you look at the open groups, basically, that's what people are interested in. When they come to a church and they might be visiting, in majority of cases, that's what they're looking at. They're focusing on what's in it for me. What can I value in this? And as a church, we need to recognize this. They're going to also be interested in their own interests, the things that interest them. And so as a church, it's wise for us to offer things that are interesting to a variety of people instead of saying, these are the things that we do. For example, in this church, it would be very easy to put a lot of emphasis on computers because of the many individuals that have a computer background. But yet, you know, there's individuals that aren't interested in computers. There's individuals that are interested in other areas, and as a church, we need to recognize that. Also, we are looking for people that are like us. And that's why sometimes churches have difficulty growing in certain age groups because people will come in and say, I don't see too many people that are in the similar situation I'm in. They're not in the same age group. There's not a whole lot of blank here that I can identify with. And that's when we're looking at our open groups, that's going to be our area of concern. And that's how we show love through this process of correlation, that people are really looking for people that they can relate to, situations they can relate to. And as a church, we're wise in offering opportunities like that. In contrast, we'll just look quickly at this. When we're looking at a closed group, is one where we don't invite new people to join because we have a different focus. We want to help people grow spiritually. We want to get them in an accountability type situation. People in the closed groups look at these type of things. They look at the body needs, what the needs of the body is, and they also look at the needs of Christ's goals, and they also look at the desire to become a disciple and whatever it might take. And so you see, as a church, these two dynamics are very important to us, that we need to have those open things that are, in a sense, segmented for groups. And it's not a desire to chop the church up into little itty-bitty pieces. Just the reality is that individuals like to have activities that relate to them. And it's not that they don't want to be with other people, it's just that if they're new, that's what's going to attract them. And that's why we do have things with the Joy group and the Highway 1 group and the Family Bible Fellowship, is to offer open groups that encourage people to come in where they can see people of their same age or same place in their family and things like that. As we look at all this, Jesus says the sum of it will be this: by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If we take these principles, and if we're careful to apply them as a church and as individuals, and we're desirous to be open in the sense of helping other people get assimilated into our groups, people will recognize that love and they will see that we are disciples of Christ. It's a sad thing that a lot of people who look at churches, that's not what they see. A lot of people that are out in the world, and you maybe have talked to them, when they are not in church and they have visited church or they've heard about church, their attitudes many times towards church isn't saying, well, the reason I don't go to church is because people are too much like Jesus. I have not heard that excuse. I have just not heard that. The reason I don't go to church is, oh, those people, they're just like Jesus, so I don't want to go. No, they always got some other type of comparison, don't they? And so when we are loving like Jesus and we're acting like Jesus, it says that we will be attractive to those that are out. The early church says that when they were taking heed to the apostles' doctrine, when they are fellowshipping with one another, when they had all things in common, they had great favor with those that are around them. And that's how we become an attractive church. Not for the sake of getting more numbers. Not for the sake of filling the chairs that do not have people in it. That's not what our goal is. Our goal is to make disciples. And this opens the opportunity to make disciples. And the goal for that is that people might be able to hear the truth of the gospel. The gospel being that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, that we might have eternal life. And that in all of our intentions, that's the first step we want every person to be able to make, is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to be confident that they can know Jesus as their personal Savior, so they can be confident they can know they can move to become more like Jesus in their day-to-day life. They know that they can have eternal life. That's what our goal is, to help individuals do that and to equip people to be able to share that wonderful truth with others. And we trust that if you're here and maybe you've been listening to all this stuff about how we should love one another, etc., and you've not understood the greatest love is when Jesus died on the cross for your sin, we don't want to miss an opportunity of sharing that with you. Our goal today is to better love one another. And there's no better love than to be able to share the truth of eternity. And we'd like to do that with you today if you have a need of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, as we close our time together, we just pray that we might be able to do that which pleases you. I ask, Father, that I might indeed lead our church in such a way that is loving, that we might love by recognizing these various truths that we see in people that help them get better assimilated into the church. Lord, I pray for those who are in leadership positions right now, and they look at how that they fit into this, that you will help them to recognize that. For those that may not be in leadership or maybe still in kind of a stage of observing what we're like as a church, may this message give them an idea of what we would like to be, even if we may fail. But this is our goal, this is our desire. Help us, Lord, to be consistent. Help us, Lord, to grow. Help us, Lord, to love one another so that others will see that we're your disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.